How many of you know of a man named Charles Frederick Peace? Besides you, Pastor Mike, I think you were here last. Anybody at all? Well, he's actually immortalized in the Madame Tussauds Wax Museum in England. His execution is what is staged in that museum. I want to share with you what you may have heard before toward the end, but it is truly about Charles Peace. Charles Frederick Peace was born May 14, 1832, and he died February 25, 1879. And he was an English burglar and murderer who embarked on a life of crime after being maimed in an industrial accident as a boy. After killing a policeman in Manchester, he fled to his hometown of Sheffield, where he became obsessed with his neighbor's wife and shot the husband dead. Settling in London, he carried out multiple burglaries before being caught in the prosperous suburb of Blackheath, wounding the policeman who arrested him. He was linked to the Sheffield murder and tried at Leeds. He was found guilty and was hanged at Armley Prison. On the morning of his execution, Peace ate a hearty breakfast of bacon and calmly awaited the coming of the public executioner, William Marwood, inventor of the long drop that has to do with the gallows. He was escorted on the death walk by the prison chaplain, who was reading aloud from The Consolations of Religion about the fires of hell. Peace burst out, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living, just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." On the scaffold, Peace died instantly and was buried in Armley Gaol. He was 46 years old. Do we believe, truly believe, in the lostness of mankind without Christ? Do we truly believe that there is saving grace because of what Jesus did in pouring out his blood and sacrificing his body on that cross? That grace that forgives and reconciles and restores and gives us a promise for those of us who love the Lord Jesus and enter into that intimacy with him. A promise of a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Do we truly believe that it is our responsibility as ambassadors for Christ to communicate effectively that grace so that others can hear? Do we truly believe this? If so, then to what lengths will you go to save people like Charles Peace? I'm wondering how many, at a 46-year age, how many people, as a young boy in England, he met that were believers who never communicated the gospel. I don't know if he'd ever been told it or not, but it seems to me that there were a lot of opportunities along the way. And I think that you and I have that responsibility to communicate God's grace to all peoples. Amen? Amen. We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about giving our lives for the gospel. Let's pray, and then we'll enter right in. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in this place, knowing that you are here. You've inhabited the praises of your people, and you desire an audience with us. You said we can come before your throne of grace to find grace and peace, mercy, forgiveness in our time of need. So, Father, we ask right now that you would be obvious in this room. I don't know the condition of the heart of each individual. I don't know where they are relationally with you. But I pray you would draw us all closer to you and then to each other. Father, would you instill in us in this hour a passion for those who don't know Jesus? And would you somehow motivate us? Tell us what you want us to do and to what extent you want us to sacrifice, maybe even giving our own lives that people might know of God's grace. So would you be our instructor now? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you protect us all from having anything of our flesh creep in? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob, you can remove that picture. Thanks. I ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you take your Bibles and would you turn to the book of Acts? We're going to be in a lot of places in the book of Acts, but that's the only book we're going to be in. And I'm going to ask that you would take a little journey with me. Just a little segment of the life of a young man named Saul. And we're going to start with Acts chapter 7. I know that some of this is going to be familiar to you, but allow me to kind of walk through this and notice the transformation. Where we're going to pick up starts with Stephen. Stephen is a deacon, a newly appointed deacon, if you will. The word diakoneo means to serve, and he's a servant in the church and helping widows and serving tables. But he is a man who is filled with God's Holy Spirit and who has performed signs and wonders. And he goes about and he shares the good news of God's grace. And in the process, he irritates a lot of the Pharisees. And so they trump up some charges against him and they have him arrested and have him come in. And so while he is stating his case, he gives a long history of God's working through time and in the lives of man. And then he tells them, you guys have killed the Messiah, in essence. And of course, that infuriates them. We're going to pick up in verse 51 of chapter 7. And Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. Now, they were all about the law of Moses and following the covenants of Abraham and circumcision of the flesh. But he says, you are really uncircumcised in your hearts and in your ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, and just kind of get an idea of what's happening in that room, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think this is the only time we see Jesus standing when he goes up, because he is seated at the right hand, but he is standing when he's looking at Stephen. He looked up and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, they dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Continue on with me. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Would you then go over to chapter 9, verse 1? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul added. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And one more piece. Would you go over to chapter 22 of Acts? And verse 4. Paul is speaking to his Jewish friends. He said, I persecuted the followers of this way, that is, the new believers, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the councils can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. That's where we'll stop. This is a young man. I don't know if you realize that from the beginning when you see pictures of that made artist renderings of this whole scene. But Paul is a young man, maybe in his late 20s, maybe early 30s. He's already become a Pharisee. He's been schooled. And he's kind of sitting at the feet of the older Pharisees and kind of watching what they're doing and listening to them. And here he is, a young fellow looking at the face of an angel, in essence. He's looking at Stephen, and he filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees the heaven open, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. What an amazing countenance he must have had. And he sees this man being dragged, and he listens to the Pharisees who are screaming at the top of their voices and dragging them through the cities. And they start to stone him. Now, mind you, do you remember when they told Pilate, we want your permission because we don't have authority to put someone to death? And yet they put people to death all the time, right? They just wanted Jesus to die the most cruel death, and they didn't have authority to put someone on the cross. So they drag him out, and Saul is watching his mentors. He's watching these people, and they're getting into a frenzy. They're gnashing their teeth. You can imagine the evil within these Pharisees, the same ones who cried out, crucify him, when Pilate said he's innocent. So Saul's listening. He's watching as they pelt this man with stones. And something's going on inside him. He thought he was zealous for God. But how can you watch a man who is absolutely innocent being stoned to death? I had the privilege of being in Phnom Penh many years ago in Cambodia and had the opportunity to go through one of Pol Pot's torture camps. And while we were going through there, the tears just flowed as we saw pictures of what it was like, and we went through the cells and the torture, and we saw the implements of torture. And there in the main square was a gallows, and it was actually a cross beam that from which a rope hung. And there were two big vats on either side of those gallows, and they were filled with human and animal refuse. And they would take a person that was seen as an enemy of the state. And by the way, how many of you wear eyeglasses? Would you raise your hand? You would be an enemy of the state, because you would be seen as an intellectual. Forget your poor vision. You're an intellectual. And intellectuals were a threat to Pol Pot's regime. He had a million of his own people murdered. And so he would bring people in, certainly foreigners, certainly Christians. All those were enemies of the state. He was a communist of communists. And he would suspend the people from behind their backs with their arms and then lift them up until they would pass out. Then they would come back by being revived, by having their heads put into the vat of refuse. They would revive, and then they'd be hung up again. They would be passed out, they would be revived, and they'd keep doing this until the person was willing to sign a document saying that they were an enemy of the state. Then they would be taken out back, and they would be executed, and the state would have perfect reason for doing this because they signed a confession. Do you follow this? Who was it that was torturing them but young teenage boys? Young teenage boys. And as the missionary was telling us the story, and we can see the placards with the rules for when you were being electrocuted, you couldn't yell out. And then we said, how could they do that? How could a young boy do this? They said, when the young fellas first start to torture an individual, they vomit. They can't take it. And they go out, but before you know it, they start to get used to it. They start to get used to torturing somebody. And then, before you know it, he says, they're laughing as they do it. The callousness of a person's heart. Saul watches a man who has done absolutely nothing wrong, filled with the Holy Spirit, a miracle worker, being stoned to death. And then, not only does he watch it, he doesn't throw up. He actually gets charged up when he sees his mentors doing. He said, this must be a good thing for God. And he says, let me go out. Can I have permission to go and get more followers so that I can bring them and have them punished too? Who thinks like this? And then he goes on and on. He continues to do it. According to Acts chapter 22, he persecuted them to their death. Goes to Damascus, and all of a sudden, who does he meet? He meets Jesus. Jesus says, through this bright light that blinds him, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And there's a radical transformation from that moment on. He has turned completely around. He met Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. His name gets changed to Paul. And everything is now different of how he views the followers of Jesus and how he views everybody. So I want to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20, a couple of chapters back. Are you still with me, church? In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks to the Ephesian elders that he has come to Miletus to talk with him. Thank you, Lou, for reading this. I'm going to reread it and emphasize a couple of things. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I live." Now, mind you, this is after he has met Jesus and he's been ministering for quite a while. "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Now stay with me. This is the big thing. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." What a transformation. He says, "I'm going after the believers. I think that they're doing things wrong. I want to persecute them even to their death." All they are doing is worshiping the Messiah. He meets the Messiah, and now he doesn't care what happens to him. He says, "I know what it's like to have been without Jesus, to think I'm doing the right thing, to be religious, and yet lose everything. I know what it's like to be heading for hell. And then I met Jesus, and now I want everyone to know the gospel, the good news of his grace, of his saving grace." What a radical transformation. He knew what it was like. That is what it's like when you come to faith in Christ. Now, I want to challenge you today, and this might sting a little bit, but I want you to consider it. I want you to go to Acts chapter 1 and take a look at a couple of verses. You're still with me, right? Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 4. This is the last passage we'll be turning to, so we can stay here for a little bit. Acts chapter 1. In verse 4, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he's talking to his disciples. And it says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" They heard Jesus talk about this parakletos, this counselor that's going to come and convict them and guide them into all truth. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, listen, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive," listen, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." Now, there is so much, and I may step on some toes here. I don't mean to offend, for sure. But there is so much debate on this issue of baptism in the Holy Spirit, that it actually divides households, it divides churches, it divides Christianity sometimes. You have people that believe that there are specific gifts that you must have in order to be sure that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, called evidence gifts. And they're usually something like tongues or interpretation of tongues or healing or prophecy and the like. And they'll say, well, if you don't have these gifts, then there's no real evidence you've been baptized in the Spirit. Then there are other denominations that say those gifts don't even exist for today. And you have all kinds of debate in between as well. Do you follow me, church? You know where that is, right? You're used to that. Well, here's the thing. There's a lot of confusion about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what are the evidences and are there evidences. And I want to tell you, I know what the evidences are. Amen? Because I know everything, right? I know what the evidences are because Jesus says what the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit will be. We went on afterwards, in my opinion, as a church, and got all kinds of discombobulated with this. We got into all these debates that were peripheral. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. When you receive the Holy Spirit, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, this is what's going to happen. Now, the disciples at this time were concerned about the kingdom of God coming to Israel so they could come out from under Roman oppression. They just saw what the Romans could do to followers of Jesus. He says, okay, now you are raised from the dead. You're still performing miracles. Now's the time, right? Let me tell you what happens. Jesus says, you stay here in Jerusalem and you're going to receive the gift my Father has promised you, and you will receive what? Power. Evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is power. Dunamis. Dynamite. And people use that word and they apply it to all the different passages in the New Testament where they can say, I got power over this and power over that. And that's all fine. That's good. I'm good with that. And we get excited about it. I even have a t-shirt that says Dunamis down the arm from the youth group. And we get excited about that power. The second thing Jesus says, I think there's three evidences in this passage. There's the second one Jesus says is an evidence, is that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he says, wait a minute. How is that an evidence, Pastor? Because Jesus says you're going to testify. And I don't know if you know this, but the Greek word here for witness is martyr. It's the word we get martyr from. It's martyro, and it means martyr. However, when Jesus was saying it, it didn't mean someone who gives his life for what they share, but it became that. Let me tell you, every time in the New Testament that the word martyro is written, it means simply that they witnessed something. And the witnesses came and they laid their cloaks at the foot of a young man named Saul. It's the word martyr. And every time it's used, it's simply of someone who witnesses something. We are witnesses of the fact. However, the witnesses of Jesus in the early church, what they would do is they would say, this is what we've seen. This is what we have heard. This is what we have experienced in our own lives. We are witnesses of this. And almost every witness of Jesus suffered and so many died that the word witness, martyr, took on a whole new meaning. Now, if you are one who testifies to what has happened to you through the living Christ and you die for it, you're a martyr. Do you follow me? You're a witness. That word became blended. And let me tell you something. You're not a martyr if you strap a bomb to your body and you go into a mall and blow up people for your faith. That's not a martyr. Martyr is a witness. Someone who witnesses to what they've seen and heard and is willing to lay down their life so that other people might know what they've witnessed. So Jesus said, now you're going to be my witnesses. And let me explain the evidence here. The evidence number two of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is now a passion for lost people. You want them found. If you look over there, just over Sam's right shoulder, you'll see the United Nations flags on a picture. And that says, lost people matter to God. He wants them found. That's one of the core values of the Alliance. And that's why we have these around. These are core values. Actually, two more we haven't had pictures for. But lost people matter to God. He wants them found. Certainly, God so loved the world, even those who rejected him, that he sent his only begotten Son. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. So we know that lost matter to God. My question is, do the lost matter to you? The people that are dying, going to a crisis eternity like this Charles Peace and the countless people around us, do we care? Do we have a passion as an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Forget the tongues and interpretation of tongues and the healings and the knowledge and all that. Forget that. Do you care for those people who don't know Jesus? The third evidence, I'm just going to go quickly to that, is a consumed will. Not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. Peter and the disciples wanted to reign with Christ. They want to be elevated. And now, having been baptized in the Spirit, they tell a mob of some thousands of people that you killed the Messiah. See, it wasn't about whether or not they could do to them what they had done to Jesus. They could put them to death on the spot. They could trample them, whatever. I don't want to be told I killed the Messiah. They didn't care about their lives. What they cared about was those people were lost. And they needed to know that they could repent and belong to Christ. So their will was consumed by the Spirit. Do you follow that third evidence? Is your will that God's will be done in your life? That's the third evidence. Let's go back to the second one. The second one that about the lost people mattering to God. We get all excited. For sure. About the power part, right? And we got power with the Holy Spirit. But do we get excited about people that we meet along the way that don't know Christ? Here's a story, just very quickly. I was driving up behind a person in a car that was driving obviously way too slow because they weren't exceeding the speed limit by 20 miles an hour. They were going too slow, and I get agitated. I know I have a little bit of problem with driving behind slow people. And this person was just irritating me. And then I felt like laying on the horn, but I didn't. Praise the Lord. And finally, I got alongside her, and she looked, like my kids would say, a hot mess. She looked so distraught. She looked so miserable. She looked like her world was collapsing. I could tell that even as she was driving. She looked a mess. I thought, I wonder what this woman is going through in her life. Who cares that she's driving too slow? Her world's falling apart. Do we care about the people that are all around us? Do we get a little bit below just the surface stuff? Do we care? If you say yes, I'm going to ask you this. To what lengths will you go? We have family promise here. A couple of nights ago, we had a banquet, and some of you were there appreciating the volunteers of Family Promise. And we heard some testimonies of people who were affected, who had been housed by Family Promise. And for those of you who don't know what Family Promise is, it's a ministry that helps people get jobs who don't have jobs and gives them a place to stay while they're homeless. And we are one of the host churches, and we house them next door. And several of you have been involved. You stayed overnight. You've cooked meals for them. And when you look in their faces and you see that they're distraught, and it's not necessarily always because they've made poor decisions, but because their world has collapsed. And now they find themselves homeless. And you know what we do? We sacrifice. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our money. We sacrifice cooking time. And we stay overnight. And we sacrifice our building, whatever. And we say we have to do this because homeless people matter to us. Amen? And that's a good thing. Because Jesus says in Matthew 25, I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was naked and you gave me clothes to wear. So we try to take care of that. And of course, we have a human trafficking ministry starting up in January. While I was at this dinner, I met an Assemblies of God pastor and his wife. And the wife and I started talking about human trafficking. That's what her life is. She spends all of her time ministering in that thing. So I told her about what we were starting up in January. And I started hearing some of the stories. Let me tell you something. If you don't know what this human trafficking does, it enslaves people. It brutalizes them and sometimes kills them. Earlier this week, I received an email, a text message from a woman who had been a part of this lifestyle for so many years, most of her life. And she said, would you please pray for my friend who's suffering? She may be brain dead in Morristown Hospital, but she is deprived of oxygen because of what was happening in one of these human trafficking things. I got an update. She's alive, but she's unresponsive. We have to do something. When you hear the testimony of what goes on in this, we say, we can't stand, let's just sit on our hands. This is happening in Phillipsburg, not necessarily in Allentown and Easton, although it's happening there. But we can take you to places where this stuff is happening in Phillipsburg. We can't sit on our hands. We have to do something because the people that are being enslaved by this evil matter to us. Amen? And then we have, of course, the the task force and the cooperation between the clergy and the law enforcement in Hunterdon County and Warren County because of this horrific drug called heroin that has taken person after person, even from our own congregation, even as early as last weekend. Another person from our fellowship passed away that way. And we say, we can't just sit back and watch this happen. We have to be involved in educating and helping and doing everything we can to get this off the streets if we can, or at least help the people that are dealing with this come alongside them, because the people that are enslaved to this and are dying from it matter to us. Amen? I hope so. So we're involved in that. But let me ask you this. What about the passion for the lost, the greatest calling that you and I have? Although all three of those things fit into Christian ministry, the greatest thing that we have to do is to communicate effectively the gospel of God's grace, because that saves for all eternity. And that is the hope that the person that is reaching out to those people in the human trafficking and saying, I just need someone to love me. I just need someone to give me worth. And those are the people they target. I just need to have somebody hold me, even if there's pain later on involved. I just need someone to need me. And then they find Jesus, because you've communicated effectively. And then there's the people with the drug addiction. They can come to Jesus, and they can have the body of Christ come and support them as best as possible. But Jesus is always the answer to everything. How are we doing with communicating effectively? That's our vision in this church. Our mission is that God changes people through us. And the vision is that we would effectively communicate the gospel. Now, Paul says, I don't care about anything that happens to me. I'm willing to go through prison, hardships, and as he says in chapter 22, I'm willing to be bound and even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. To what extent will you go so that the people around us will at least hear of God's goodness and His grace? Now, I'm not talking about, and we're winding down here, I'm not talking about coercively pushing people to say the sinner's prayer. You follow me? I'm not a fan of that. I am talking about reaching out to them. My wife and I went out to dinner Thursday night, and the waitress came up to us. We just started talking with her. Teenage girl, senior in high school, doesn't go to church. By the end, she talked to my wife, and she said, I'll be coming to church on Sunday. And you know what? All it did was to talk to her a little bit about Jesus and invite her to church, hold hell over her head a little bit, and her tip. But the idea is, no, that's not true. But we just simply invited her. Just simply invited her. And she said she would come. It doesn't take an awful lot. You know what? I sat next to a Presbyterian pastor around that table in Family Promise. And you know what? He's 64 years old and had his first grandchild. Guess what I looked at all night long? Pictures of his grandchild on his phone. And now it's not just one, right? It's thousands. So, but he was so excited. Even though it was the ugliest kid on the planet, he was still excited. Now, I'm teasing. He didn't care what my opinion of his grandchild. He loved his grandchild. And he wanted to show the world what was changing his life now in this chapter. He was going to share it. He didn't care what anybody said. This is what brings me joy. That's all we're asking. To tell people what has given you the greatest joy and hope and say, listen, you can have hope in Jesus too. You can experience what I've experienced. I am witnessing to you about what God has done for me. And make yourself vulnerable. So let me tell you what I was. Let me tell you who I'm becoming in Jesus. It's about getting on their level and kind of communicating with them. Paul, in chapter 17 of Acts, he goes out to the Areopagus and he starts talking to these intellectuals, because he's an intellectual, so he goes to that level. He says, listen, guys, I've been all through your town, man. This is a crazy town. You've got temples and you've got altars to all kinds of gods. Man, you are really religious. That's amazing. He said, but I noticed that you have one to an unknown God. So I checked them all out, and there is one God that I know that's not accounted for among all yours. So I'm assuming that it's the one to the unknown God. Can I tell you about the unknown God? Because I do know him. And he starts to share on their level. He even talks to them about their poets and what they've said. He gets into their heads, gets into their business, and starts to. And he doesn't call them to come to him and get on his level. He goes to them.
He gets to learn his audience a little bit. And he starts to share Jesus at that level. Are you with me, church? To what extent will you go? Will you be humiliated? Will you be persecuted? Will you go to prison so that somebody might know the gospel of God's grace? Every week, we are reminded in this church alone how quickly life passes. Amen? The sad truth. But we're also reminded every week of God's grace and His goodness. There's sadness and there's goodness. And most of the world around us only knows the sadness. They don't know the hope. And you have it. To what length will you go to communicate? Will you say, my life for the gospel? I hope so. I think that's truly an evidence that the Holy Spirit is consuming us when we have a passion for those who are lost. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your presence and with each other, the body of Christ, the church which you are building. And it seems so often, Lord, that those gates that we're supposed to be storming are protecting the enemy while he continues to do his work. But you said that those gates are flimsy against the church. And the gates of Hades would not have strength against it. So, Father, help us not to be discouraged, but to be reminded that you are working, and you're working through us to change people's lives. So, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus, I pray that we would communicate your grace to the people around us. That we would look below the surface of slow drivers, of people that are rude to us. Go a little bit below that and say, perhaps they don't know the one who gives hope and gives life. And may we be vulnerable. May we be willing to take a risk. And Father, I pray now, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may that be quickly forgotten. May we leave here with only the things that you would want impressed on our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.